Very inspiring. It's always wonderful to have special music on any Sabbath, but especially on the high days, on the holy days. It really makes it extra special. So we really appreciate that. I don't think I missed any announcements, at least I hope not. If I did, if anybody knows of anything I should announce, have I missed anything anyone knows about that I should have? I didn't talk to people beforehand, I probably should have. Well, this is the first day of unleavened bread, and I've titled the sermon, Come Out of the World and Its Lustful Ways. Like, we don't realize just how this world affects us, each and every one of us, every day. We're bombarded constantly. Israel came out of Egypt by night on the beginning of the 15th of Abib. If you look in the commentaries, a lot of the commentaries will say, well, they came out during the daytime. You know, they think they went out of their houses immediately upon sunlight, daytime. And that's not the case. They spent the entire day of the 14th spoiling the Egyptians. And then they were burying their dead. They're putting in the grave. And I mean, they had not only their firstborn dead, but they have cattle and horses and every kind of animal they had. Whatever the firstborn was, they were all. And of course, you can't just leave them laying out on the ground. So it took, you know, so it took that entire day for them to go ahead and spoil the Egyptians, so as it were. They gave them gold and silver and all kinds of jewelry and things like that. And anything they requested, they were willing, because they said that we're all going to be dead. It must have been a horrible, frightening event. Can't imagine if you had a flock of cattle and horses and whatever out there, and then all of the firstborns, it says there wasn't a house, there wasn't one dead in the Egyptian's family. So if you will, let's turn over to Numbers 33. We'll get some, a little bit of background going here. Numbers 33. Try to get the context here of what's going on. Numbers 33 and verse 3. It says, they departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the month, on the day after the Passover. So they'd already gone through the Passover. They'd spent all the daylight portion of the 14th gathering provisions and everything, you know, and whatever it took for this, because they were going out into the desert, in the wilderness. And it says, the children went out with boldness. This was the day after the Passover. So, in the sight of all the Egyptians. And it says, verse 4, and the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods the Lord had executed judgment. So God was witnessing to them as well, you know, that their gods didn't amount to anything. You know, they didn't have the true God. So to get a little bit more background here, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1. God tells us to observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, which we just completed. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. So they didn't. He told them, don't go out of your houses after that. You put that blood and on the lintel and on the doorpost. You don't go out till morning. So, and then it took them all that day to spoil the Egyptians, and a lot was going on then. So people get confused right there. They think they went out during the daytime. They didn't go out until after the 14th, after the Passover, and after all these things occurred. On the 15th, as it came to sundown, the end of the 14th, the beginning of the 15th, then they prepared, and it says they went out by night. It was nighttime when they left. And this was the first day of unleavened bread after sundown. the Jews in a lot of the different churches, they confuse the Passover and the days of unleavened bread as being the same. They're not. But they call it the Passover of the Jews or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all as if it were one holy day, but that's not the case. Now, they had seen God's miracles and power, and yet they doubted God. They didn't believe God. Why? Well, let's go to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And we'll start reading verse 6. Psalm 106, verse 6 says, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly." And verse 7, "For our fathers in Egypt did not understand the wonders, your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea." Now, verses 8, he says, "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known." God did all these things so that he could demonstrate that he was God. There was no false imagination about it. Now, reading on down, I'll just read on. "He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up, so that he led them through the depths, as though through the wilderness." I saw, it was kind of a documentary thing they've been doing. Of course, you hear all kinds of ideas where they crossed the Red Sea. But they think, this last one that I watched, it was about an hour program on the CD, and they think they crossed where there was a big sandy beach where they gathered between two mountain ranges that were close, narrowed in. They said they were hemmed in. And then when God prayed to Moses, he held out his staff, the sea parted. Now, on either side of this is like a land bridge. Now, it was several hundred feet deep. It wasn't going across a little mud puddle with reeds growing out of it. You know, some of the places they think, well, that was the Reed Sea. That wasn't the case. He said the sea was like walls standing up on either side. And as they run these underwater cameras and scuba divers down, they showed that it was pretty much a land bridge that went all the way across to Saudi Arabia on the opposite shore, 8 miles away. And they even showed some of the coral that had grown around circles about 3 feet in diameter. God said he took the wheels off, you remember? Took the wheels off. And it shows some of the coral around that, and then the axle that came up, coral had grown. Coral doesn't grow like that. I mean, it doesn't form right angles when it grows, but that's what they were showing there, and several of them. And then they found one place where there was a perfect ring about 3 feet in diameter, was gold. It was a chariot wheel that was gilded in gold. Of course, the wood had rotted away, but coral won't grow on gold. But right out of the middle of that circle, there was an axle that had coral growing up on it. So as the wood decayed, the coral just took its place and grew. So I thought, well, that's pretty astounding proof. And then they said, well, if we go across to the opposite shore, we should be able to find traces of where there's same thing. It should be chariot wheels. Some of them almost made it across, or some of the debris floated, because it says there none of them survived, not a one. So anyway, when they were running these undersea cameras across this area on either side of it, now I don't know how wide that land bridge, or if you want to call it that, was, but it's like 5,000 feet it goes down. And of course the seafloor is like mountain range. It's, you know, if you took all the water out, it would be quite a task of walking up and down with animals. I mean, that just been, so this made perfect sense. God would prepare, you know, that place. When he put back that sea, they walked across there on dry land. And there was, you know, 600,000 men plus women, children, and all the animals. And no matter how wide it was, it'd take a long time for the first one to pass and get all the way across 8 miles. But all night this happened, and they went across. So I thought that was astounding that, you know, that went like that. Let's go now to verse 19 and 21. Kind of digress there a little bit, but chapter 106 and verse 19. The gist of this is they forgot God. So quickly they turned, they forgot what God did. It says in verse 19, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested them, him. So what was going on here was the fruits of the results of their forgetting, and what action did they take after that happened? What course did they follow? What path did they trod? So let's go to verse... let's see if I went too far. Yeah, I think I did. Now let's go back to verse 13. It says, when they went from one nation to another, I'm in the wrong. I wonder what that didn't look right. I'm sorry about that. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works and did not wait for his counsel. Did not wait. And they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. And tested God in the desert. So, you know, God said, you tested me these 10 times. You talk about getting patient. If you told a child to do something, you had to do it 10 times before you... I mean, that's patience, you know. But he says, you know, they tested him. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God. He gave them their request. You remember they was complaining? Didn't have any meat. They was complaining about how good they had it back in slavery. That was their human nature. That's the way they felt. And then verse 16. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron and the saints of the Lord. You remember when they said, well, Moses, you take too much upon yourselves. We're all holy. We're all God's children. Well, you know, while that went, that didn't go over very good. God just opened up the earth and swallowed up the rebels. They stick in their, I shouldn't say stick their nose where they shouldn't be, but if they were trying to tell God how he ought to run business, well, he showed them how he felt about that. That's verse 21 now. It says, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. They saw all these miracles happening. I mean, can you imagine if God started destroying our nation and you saw all kinds of catastrophes happening? How could you forget? I mean, you'd think you wouldn't forget, would you? You know, but they forgot God. Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land. That was the holy land that God was going to take them to. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents, and did not heed the voice of the Lord. So they were murmuring, they were complaining. Verse 28, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor. In other words, they began to want to follow after how the other nations do. And it says, and they ate sacrifices made to the dead. They just completely... turned from God there, and they corrupted themselves. Verse 33, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. That's speaking about Moses there. They were provoking Moses. They caused Moses to be provoked to the point that, you know, he says, you rebels, what must I do to fetch you water? So he hit the rock. You remember God says, speak to the rock or just touch it with your staff. They got him. Moses was very meek, but they upset him. And he says here that he spoke rashly with his lips. You know, the point was, he didn't give God the credit. He was, not that he could do it, because you could beat a rock all you want with a stick and you might get some juice out of the rod, but none out of the rock. You know, I mean, so it's God that does that. In verse 36, it says, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. We have idols in the nation today. We just don't call them idols, but that's certainly what they are. If we try to amass wealth and so on or whatever, anything can become an idol to us if we don't put God first. Verse 37, it says, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. You know our nation does that today? It's not called, you don't call it that. When there's abortions going on, you're sacrificing your son or daughter. It's a horrible thing. God doesn't take that lightly. Believe me, he's going to correct our nation for such a thing. It's a terrible thing to happen, but you don't call it sacrificing to demons. But if, you know, some children aren't wanted, I can understand that, but that doesn't mean you should abort them or end their life or be a part of that. Verse 39, well, let's read 38. And he says, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Verse 39, thus they were defiled by their own works, and they played the harlot by their own deeds. So they became defiled from the way they did. You know, they weren't following God, weren't paying attention to what Moses was instructing them from God to do, how to do things. This is the only chapter in the Bible that summarizes what happened between Israel and God. This was tells them directly what happened. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Turn back over to Hebrews chapter 3. And we start reading verse 16 through 19. For who having heard rebelled indeed? Now they heard what Moses was telling them from God directly. They rebelled against that. It was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? They'd seen all these miracles, and so quickly they rebelled. Now with whom was he angry? 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? It's because they would not obey God. So, verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief is a horrible killer of faith. You know, if you have true faith, like God said, you could say to this mountain, be plucked up by the roots and cast in. Not that that would be any benefit for you, but he says if you had faith, you could do that. And certainly whatever God's will is, you know, he wants us to know what his will is. Now, let's go to chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it or to miss the mark. You don't quite measure up, in other words. You're not allowing God's Spirit to change you. That's what he's getting at. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. They had the gospel, the knowledge about the kingdom of God, preached to them. As well as to us, it says. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Well, because it's not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They didn't believe. They did not believe God. That's why. It's very important that you believe what God says. Some people say, well, here's the way I see it, or I look at it this way. Doesn't matter how you look at it. If it's not what God says, doesn't mount a hill of beans. Now, you and I have come too far in this journey to fail or give up. You know, we've seen some that did. through the years. The longer you're in the church, the more you should be thankful that God, His Spirit, stayed with us. It didn't give up on us. Kept us, even in when we stray or whatever. God's Spirit was there. He didn't turn His back on us. So how many have started this journey over the years and not endured? In our former association, half of the people who came in the front door went out the back. I know a lot of you that are older here, been in a church a long time. You may have even forgotten some of the names. I used to keep the attendance years ago, and when we were still had church in Champaign, Illinois, and there was, just lists. Rows and rows. You'd check them off. They used to keep, because they thought, well, if someone's not there and you get too many people, you may not realize they're missing. Maybe they're sick, and that's why they did it. It wasn't to keep tabs on people just per se, but that's why they did it. But a lot of those people that I've known over the years aren't with us anymore. They turned away. In 1995, how many remained faithful? Only God knows. Did they look on themselves as being rebellious or engaging in false approaches to worship? Well, no, they didn't. They didn't look at it that way at all. Is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom? He wants to give us that kingdom. He wants us to inherit eternal life. That's the goal. It's been clear back from creation. When the one we know as Christ, the Word, and the Father, they planned out all this that is beginning to come to a head now. It's beginning to come to fruition. He wants us in the family of God, and He's like a cheerleader. He's rooting for us. He wants us to succeed. Like little child first learning to walk. You're so excited, you watch them. And they fall down, did it hurt? Then they get back up and they keep trying. That's what God wants us to do. Keep trying. Keep plowing ahead. As He said, you put your hand to the plow, you don't look back. Don't be like Lot's wife. Yearn for what's behind. You look ahead. That's why Christ, He said, He endured the cross because He wanted all of us to be there in the family. That's why. He said, with joy even He did then. He sent us a helper to assist us. That's the Holy Spirit, to guide us. That's why we should never quench the Spirit. We should stir it up. In fact, during Pentecost, you'll hear probably sermons about that, talking about stirring up the Spirit and, becoming on fire and really being excited about God's plan. We don't want to make the same mistake that Israel did in forgetting what God had done for them. God has done many things for us, even though we've gone through trials and tests. God's put us, sometimes through some severe trials. But it's for our good. It's not that we'd fail. God wants us to succeed. Doubting God's power, they tested Him. One of the great enemies of faith is doubt or unbelief. It's a faith killer. It really is. It's a faith killer. Doubt. You shouldn't doubt. He said, even to some of the ones that Peter, when he started walking on the water, literally got out of the boat and he's taking steps toward Christ. He's walking on the water. And he said, why did you doubt? Christ right there with him. You think you could have done that? I don't think I could have. I know how to swim, but I couldn't stay on top. I can stay above the water, but he was walking on the water. But it says they rebelled, they lusted, they became absorbed in the world and the ways of the nations around them. So let's take a look at a list and realize that the Scriptures warn us not to fall prey to pitfalls. Satan's got these little traps out there for you. He wants you to step off in one of them quicksand spots or whatever. We live in an age today where moral values and ethical standards and cultures are the norm. It changed so fast you can't even keep up with them. Everything is relative. When the whole nation is swayed and going down like a snowball going down the mountainside, an avalanche, it's until it hits an immovable object, it's going to keep right on going. And that's the way our society is. We live in an age where moral values and ethical standards, cultural norms are changing so fast it's hard to keep up with them. Everything becomes relative. No one should judge another's values, they say. You know, this is my life standard. You have no right to judge me. No religion is morally superior to others or more correct or right, they say. You know, I've heard people say, well, they're all going to the same place. They're all going to heaven. Literally, that's what they think. You know, that's what they say. The days of unleavened bread picture God calling us out of the ways of Egypt and out of the ways of this world and its influence. That's what it pictures. As it says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, you needn't turn there, but it says, come out from among them and be separate. God doesn't want us to learn the ways of the world. He wants us to learn His way and become, have the mind of Jesus Christ in us. Human nature has not changed. And we can fall into some of the same traps and things that Satan's got traps out there for us. He's constantly out to get us. He's a roaring lion. He's that enemy. He doesn't give up. He doesn't get tired. And he'll change. You know, maybe if you can go through one trial, and he'll try something else to make you fail or give up. But it says, they doubted, they rebelled and lusted. They were slowly absorbed by the teaching of the cultures around them. Now, let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, if you will, we're pretty close right there. 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 4. It says here, breaking into the thought here a little bit, it says, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. God wants us to have His nature. Through the power of His Spirit, we begin to think like He thinks, act like He thinks, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's what He wants us to escape from, those things. Israel escaped Egypt. They took them out of slavery. They didn't take the Egypt out of them. You know, it was still there. They couldn't escape it. They couldn't set themselves free. They were still slaves of corruption. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 19. We're still right there, I guess. Chapter 2. And verse 19, it's talking about some of those that they speak, you know, great swelling words, verse 18, of emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped. In other words, they've come out of the world and from those who live in error. So they had escaped once and then they become entangled again. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. They don't even know it. They didn't know it. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So, if you're overcome by someone, you become under their authority. That's what he's getting at here. They're mastered or slaved by whatever it is that overcomes them. You know, some people can be overcome with different addictions or whatever. You know, it could be any number of things. And let's go back to chapter 1, 1 Peter, chapter 2, and verse 11. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Fleshly lust. There's a war going on. We're fighting a battle. That's why he calls us soldiers. You know, be good soldiers. There's a fight taking place. You know, we're having to battle against that. Now let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Just back a little bit further here. I've gone too far. Titus chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 11 as soon as I get there. Pages are sticking. There we go. Chapter 2, verse 11. Let's see if I'm in the right place. I'm not. Yes, I am. Okay, here we go. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." You know, we're to escape worldly lust. It says, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." And that gets harder to do all the time because the world's becoming more and more ungodly. I think about our children. They're exposed to so many things in the world now that even when I was in school and growing up, you wouldn't have dreamed of happening. I mean, it's harder for them. What is lust? How do you overcome it? How do we resist it? And while we're right here close, let's go to 1 John. Chapter 1 John. And chapter 2. Verse 15 through 17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And verse 17, "And the world is passing away and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." You know, the things you see around us that seem so permanent is going to go. It's going to be gone. It reminds me of a story of, well, I don't know if I should even tell it, but there was just, I think it was a Catholic, a rabbi, and a Christian. And they were all, you know, they owed this man that died some money. And they all put their money in. When it come to the Jew, he wrote them out a check and put the money in there. You know, you're not going to take anything with you when you go. Only the character that God's Spirit builds inside you. That's all. You're not taking anything beyond that. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, talks about the lust of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life. That word lust is epithumia. I believe that's correct. And it talks about a craving, a passionate desire. Whether it could be good or evil. You could have a desire or, you know, passionate craving for something. It doesn't necessarily have to be bad, but usually that's what you think of when you think about lust. He says, according to the context, it could be either. Here it's referring to cravings, that word there, in lust. Let's see, 2:15 through 17. Yeah, as I quote, "the flesh of the eyes and the pride of life and the Father," and so on. Verse 17, "and the lusts of it." So it's our nature that we're fighting against. And so that word there is epithumia. That's the Greek there. And it says it could be a craving or a passionate desire. Let's go on down. Now he said the confines of its meaning to an immoral desire. And I was thinking about, well, you know, there are good desires. And I'd said something to Tim before church. I said, you know, it reminds you of the song, "As the Deer Pants for the Water." No, that's a good desire. That's a craving. You don't have too many good desires. It's not in human nature to really want the good things, although hopefully with God's Spirit we do, and we reject what isn't. The word lust there, and I don't know that I can pronounce the word, and maybe I shouldn't even try, but you know, it's a strong desire to have what belongs to someone else or to engage in an activity which is morally wrong. It's to covet or to lust, to evil desires or lustful desires. Well, so what's wrong with lust? Well, it leads to coveting, to taking, fighting, violence, wars. as God says in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Because it leads to these wrong things. It leads to war and fighting, and that's why we have wars. Because they want something some other country's got. You know, they want it. James chapter 4. Let's go to James chapter 4. Back just a few pages here. I know you're familiar with this scripture. It's a very common scripture we've read. He says, where do wars, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? It's part of our nature. He said, that's where they come from. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet, cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss. You don't ask for the right reason or the right thing. He says that you may spend it on your pleasures. In verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is the enemy with God? It's an enemy of God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. In other words, you can't love God and love the world. It's just, they're totally opposite, like darkness from light. The word enmity there is hatred, hostility, or enemy of God. That's what it really boils down to. It's a hostile hatred. That's why Christ said, if they hated me, they'll hate you too. So we shouldn't be alarmed, you know, if someone doesn't like. I mean, you heard here just a few, maybe just very recently, where they had this man that went into this, wasn't a Jewish temple? Was it Orthodox? I'm not sure, whatever, but he started killing people. And, you know, I guess he has had a severe hatred for Jewish people, apparently. And God says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. So we shouldn't be alarmed if that happens. We just need to ask God for protection. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. I know we're skipping around quite a bit here, but hopefully this will all make sense here. 1 John 2, verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that word world here is cosmos. The Russians, they call their astronauts cosmonauts. Remember? So it's cosmos. Now that's what it's talking about here. It's defined by Vincent's word study, and here's what he had to say. The sum total of human life in the ordered world consisted apart from or alienated from and hostile to God and the earthly things which seduce from God. The cosmos refers to an ordered system. Here it is, the ordered system which Satan is the head of. His fallen angels and demons are the emissaries, and the unsaved of the human race are subjects, together with their purpose, pursuits, pleasures, practices, and places where God is not wanted. Much of this world system is religious, cultured, refined, and intellectual, but it is the anti-God and anti-Christ. It's not. We're not to be a part of that. Here's another definition. Trench defines it as follows. He says, all that floating mass of thought, opinion, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitutes the most real and effective power, being moral or immoral, atmosphere which every moment of our lives we inhale. In other words, we're subjected to it. Not willingly. We'd rather not be, but we have to live in the world. And then we have to exhale. We have to get rid of anything that's not right. This world and this system to which John refers, that's what John's talking about. John 2, verse 16. Read on there. And he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world." Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the devil. He is the god of this world. He influences the culture, the philosophy, the education, the religion, the media, and definitely the media. That's how he gets at most people, through the media. And so on, you know, and that's his approach. It does that for all society. Even our own natures are evil. I used to hear him say, well, we're a mixture of good and evil. Our human nature is against God. It's not good. I'm not saying that people can't do good things, not by any means, but our tendency is to do evil. So where do these things come from? Well, the right desires and wrong desires. That word is used 38 times in the New Testament. 3 times it's used in a good sense, and the other 35 times in a bad sense. John explains the origin of the influences that influence these cravings. Now, does God's Spirit create wrong desires? Wrong cravings? Does it lead us down the wrong path or direction? Is God's Spirit lustful? Lust is an inordinate wrong desire. Is God's Spirit vain, proud, or rebellious, full of hatred, or self-willed? You can ask yourself all these questions, you know. Certainly not. That's not the case. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And we'll begin reading verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. It's talking about two spirits influence mankind. So 1 Corinthians 2, I'm in the wrong place here. Excuse me a minute, we'll find it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11 and 12. You got there before I did. He says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Now, verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So there's the two different. There's a spirit of the world and there's a spirit of God. And they're contrary to one another. It's just like two magnets. They repel. They don't. If you put an opposite to negative to a positive, they come together? Huh? Yeah. So, in this case, God's spirit rebels. It pushes away that spirit of Satan. You know, that's the wrong spirit. We don't want to have that involved in us at all. Now, it talks about in 1 John 2:16 about the lust of the flesh. It means the desires or cravings and passions of the flesh can be misused. You know, it doesn't mean it's wrong to have passions and desires, but if they're used wrong, it can be like sexual, it can be used wrong, or the power, prestige, or authority. Vanity and ego, it could be money or wealth. Politicians, you could say. I mean, why would anybody want to be a politician? You know, I really wonder. It's got to be ego or wealth or something. I just can't imagine. I think of some of them, you know, they give really fantastic speeches and it can move people, you know, and I guess it boosts their ego. I don't know. Verse 16, it talks about the lust of the eyes. That's in 1 John 2:16. He says, the desires and cravings and passions of the eyes and mind. And then it talks about coveting. That's the 10th commandment. That we're to resist those type of things. Jesus Christ stated that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's a thing that starts in the mind. It could happen with a woman toward a man just as easily. Or it could happen toward anything that if it's wrong desire. Now, verse 16 also talks about the pride of life. The word is aladzonia, I believe. That's close. I look at our resident here, Greek, Zach, and if I've said it real bad, he lets me, which I appreciate that. I wish I knew Greek. I wish I even knew how to say the word. That'd be good. But Vincent says here, it means originally empty or braggart, talk or display. It can be like you're puffed up. You can be a swagger. Hence, an insolent and vain assurance in one's own resources, thinking that you're better than you are, or you know more than someone else, or in the stability of earthly things, which issue in a contempt of divine laws, he said. So, so many things can get us off the track and don't realize it a lot of times. The vainglory of life is the vainglory which belongs to the present life. Thayer's defines it as an insolent, empty assurance which trusts in its own power and resources and shamefully disposes or despises and violates divine laws and human rights. The word life here is bios. You've heard of biosphere. They send a thing down in the water, or I guess you could send one up in the atmosphere. But you have to take, you have to have things that sustain life with you. Namely, like food, clothing, shelter, air. You can't get by without that. You're a human being. And it says about of the Father, it is out from the Father as the source, meaning that God is not the source of this attitude. It didn't come from God. That attitude doesn't come from God. And it talks about the world as it's out from the world as a source. This brings us back to Galatians chapter 5. Let's go back there, Galatians chapter 5. And verse 9. It says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now drop on down to verse 13. He says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So, we're to excuse one another. In other words, you don't sit and judge your brother. You consider him better than you are. You avoid all kinds of problems that way. And we're to consider that way. He says, by love serve one another. Law fulfilled is to make it full. That's what it means. That Christ, he said, I came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. To make it more binding and more understanding. In one word, he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's saying a lot. In that your neighbor could be your enemy. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. We read that on the night of the Passover. Explain what type of love we're to have. How do you explain that? What kind of love we're to have? And verse 16, he says, I say then, walking in the Spirit, that is, to progress and go that road, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If you're walking down that road, it means to conduct, be directed by the Spirit, to live or behave in a customary manner with possible focus upon continuity of action. To live, to behave, to go about doing. You will by no means fulfill the desire of the flesh. That's a strong negative. It's just exactly the opposite. The word express expresses a promise for those who walk in the Spirit. He says, walk in the daytime and you won't stumble. If you're walking in the nighttime, you can't see where you're going. So that's the same principle. Romans 8. Let's go to Romans 8. And verse 14 pretty much says that for us here. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, walking in the Spirit, following after God. Would it be spiritually minded? You would have Christ in you. As he said, the Spirit gives us life. We don't have life apart from God's Spirit. We have no life in us. You will not accomplish what the flesh desires or the desire of the body if you follow after the Spirit. God's Spirit teaches and leads us. That same verse in the New Authorized Standard Version Galatians 5:16. We should go there. Galatians 5:16 gives us some instruction here. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, in the New Authorized Standard Bible, it says, but I say, walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So if we're following the right Spirit, we'll be doing what God wants us to do. The New International Version on that same verse, it says, so I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The key is using the Spirit of God in our life to change us. It's something we can't do by ourselves. When you come up against the Red Sea, you can't go across there by yourself. You can't walk on water. It's too deep, too far to swim. It's 8 miles. Well, some people might be able to, but the thing of it is, we have to depend on God. Verse 17, there is a conflict going on here. Most people don't have to have the struggles that we do. Why is that? Well, they just give in to their desires. They don't fight against it. And it's like swimming upstream. If you quit swimming, then you'll quit going upstream. You're going to go back, whatever. So that's why most people don't struggle. They don't see any problem. People are taught not to judge. My way is just as good as yours. They're absolutely wrong thinking that. Our way is not good. God's way is one that's good. And then that same verse, and verse 17 in a New International Version, it says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. For the desire of the flesh, in the easy-to-read version, that same one, says the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary. They're totally like a magnet. Push away. You know, they're opposites. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Even Christ said that about Peter. He said, when you're old, another will come forth and gird you, and you'll go where you don't want to go. And a lot of times that could be our case. You know, if we're obeying God, there'll be times things are happening, we don't want to go there. But, we may do things we don't want to do physically, but we do want to obey God. Verses 19 through 21, it talks about the works of the flesh. If these works are in us, they're not of God. And here's some of the works of the flesh. Is God's Spirit filled with thoughts of adultery, lewdness, idolatry, hatred, envy, murder, or drunkenness? You know, those are all contrary to God. We can't practice anything like that. If we see these actions in our lives or in the world, they do not originate from God, then they do not flow from God. They're totally different. the verses 22 and 23 says the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. The works are what the flesh desires and we produce or accomplish. That's what works are. The works of the world, works of the flesh are totally different than what God wants us to produce good fruit. What's the difference in to live and walk in the Spirit? Well, if we live in the Spirit, is to spend one's existence simply to pass one's life from which is derived our old word biography. It tells about our story of our life. The narrative of how one spent his life. To live, have life, spoken of physical life and existence as opposed to death and non-existence. Or implying always some duration. It's like to walk or row or a line or whatever. To stand or to go in order. Advance in rows or ranks. In the New Testament, it's used figuratively, meaning to walk orderly. Orderly. To live according to rules, God's rules. If you don't, you miss the mark. As I say, you know, that's God's Word, God's Spirit, and God's direction here tells us the direction where to go. And you remember many times, I remember Mr. Armstrong, he'd go on a trip, and when he'd come back, he'd say, well, we're off the track. Have you ever heard him say that? Remember that? I didn't know we was off the track. I had no idea. But, you know, with God's Spirit, it'll show us where we're wrong, and if He shows us where we're wrong, we need to repent, change. Because He says, why should you die? You know, He doesn't want us to die, any of us. He wants us to live. So to conclude this, Israel could not come out of Egypt on their own. They were slaves and they needed help. There was no way they could escape. God intervened on their behalf and guided them out and performed miracles on their behalf. We can't come out of this world ourselves by, you know, our own lustful desires and prides and ways, you know, just keeps us tied down. If we don't have God's Spirit, we can't stay on top of the water like Peter. You have to have God's Spirit. We need help. God has sent a help, the Holy Spirit, to help us. That's why He tells us to stir up the Spirit. You know, sometimes you could just go drifting along and you think everything's just fine and you realize you're floating downstream. You're not progressing. That's why every year at the Passover we should. Hopefully we see God's changing us and He's correcting us, helping us out. We don't want to let God's Spirit dry up in us. That's why 2 Timothy 1:6 says, stir up the Spirit. You know, it's not going to force us to do anything, but we have to help, ask for help. These are the things we need to do to have that Spirit. We need to pray for it daily. We have to ask God for it. If we see we're lacking, ask God. He says, you have not because you ask not. We have to ask. Stir up that Spirit. We have to hate sin. God has given us a spirit of love, power, and of a sound mind. That's what His Spirit does for us. That power is unleashed in our lives when we pray and study. We have to do that. We ought to do that every day. Certainly ought to pray every day and study as often as we can. The more we obey, the more God pours His Spirit out to us. You know, I'm sure that the apostles, if you'd have been back during that time, they must have grown tremendously quickly once the God's Spirit came upon them. If God gave you the power to pray for someone and He just raised them right up in front of wouldn't that really boost your faith? You know, I think toward this end time, God's going to pour out that gift maybe on several ministers, who knows. I think that's probably going to have to be. God's going to have to heal us. If some of us are sick, if we have to go to the place of safety, we're not going to be able to. You can't go down to the corner drugstore and get your pills, whatever it is you had to take for whatever ailment you have. You're going to have to depend on God. So the more we obey God, the more He pours out His Spirit on us. One major problem today is neglect. Hebrews 2:3 states, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" It's so easy to coast. I mean, it's the path of least resistance. This is an age of being lukewarm. If we live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit, he says, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. These 7 days of unleavened bread picture putting sin out of our lives. It's something we must be doing all year long. So I hope during this 7 days of unleavened bread, each time you take a bite of unleavened bread, you think about it. We're putting sin out. We're growing. We're changing. We're becoming more like God. That's God's purpose for us.